It's great to be able to pray together like that, to lift up our requests before God, to know that he hears us and that he loves us and that he cares for us in every aspect of our lives. Now, as we turn to God's word, we're going to be in John chapter 13. I'd invite you to turn there now. John chapter 13, if you need it in the Bible, next to you in your seats is on page 1070. We'll be in the second half of John chapter 13 this morning. I don't know what kind of a home you live in, but the kind of home I live in is the kind of home where it's regular for us to lose sleep when the Olympics are on. The Olympics are a well-orchestrated glory fest. From the pageantry of the opening and closing ceremonies to all of the way the athletes are said to represent not only themselves, but an entire nation. The way you think about the competition, and you know how it works, I don't need to explain it to you, but when I see the medals awarded and the athletes stand on top of those elevated platforms and the flags that are raised, oftentimes you have tears that are streaming down the faces of those athletes. The national anthem is, of course, played for the winner of the competition. And the Olympics are just saturated with this sense of glory, and that's what makes the Olympics the Olympics. I remember the first games that I really became interested in were the 84 games in Los Angeles. I know I just revealed something about how old I am. But that was the year when Carl Lewis was dominating in all of the sprinting and jumping events. He was incredible to watch, and I saw his glory and all that he was able to do, and I did what any other sensible 8-year-old boy would do. I put on my sneakers, I went out to the local track, and I committed myself at that point to a disciplined regimen that would lead me to follow in his shoes. Why are you laughing? I think I made it about 3 laps before I threw in the towel. But we all know what it's like to see a glory that is greater than the glory that we are currently experiencing and to want it for ourselves. Well, this morning, as we look at John chapter 13, we are seeing that. You don't have to go after Olympic glory because there are plenty of other options in life that we might look for glory. It could be in our careers. It could be in our academic accomplishments. It could be in our relationships. It could be in kind of physical fitness endeavors that are so popular in Boulder County. There are countless ways where we might go after glory, but the good news from John chapter 13 today is that there is the greatest glory of all that is presented to us, and that it is a glory that we are actually expected to participate in. That we are destined for glory, a glory that surpasses any of the glories of this world. But we see it today in our text. Right after this episode we looked at last week, where Jesus washes the feet of his disciples. So let's look at John chapter 13 together now. And you might remember from last week that Jesus was at the Passover meal that he was celebrating with his disciples. And it's during that meal that Jesus got up and put on the attire of a servant. And then he went around and did something for his disciples that even the lowest servants would not do, by washing the feet of all of his disciples. And Jesus then gets back up from doing that. He puts his regular clothes back on and sits back down at the position of honor. And he asks this question, "Do you understand what I have just done to you?" And then he unpacks for them his expectation that what he has just done for them, that they would then do for each other. And if we pick up where we left off last week, Jesus has just told them to follow his example. And then starting in verse 18 for our text this week, he says, "I'm not speaking to all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. And then in verse 21, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Jesus displays his glory as he displays his power. And we see here that Jesus is aware of everything that is about to take place. That when he says here, I'm not speaking of all of you, meaning I'm not speaking of all of you when it comes to following this example that I have just set for you, but I know that one of you will betray me. Jesus is displaying his power in the fact that he knows things that he should not be able to know unless he is the Son of God. Look at what he's able to say here. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. There are things that Jesus knows that normal people do not know. And he has this perspective here to even be able to look back into the Hebrew scriptures out of the book of Psalms and to understand something from them that was written about this very moment that he is in. It's from Psalm 41, verse 9, and that is a psalm where King David is deathly ill. And as he is deathly ill, his enemies, his opponents, are like vultures circling over him, hoping for his final demise, that he will succumb to all of his sickness. And to add insult to injury, David writes about a close friend of his when he says this, that even my close friend and whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Then in this moment where David is down and out, a close friend of his even has turned his back on him. That's what the expression means, to lift his heel against him. David is in a moment of despair, and it's made all the worse by this betrayal. But Jesus is able to look at that, written almost 1,000 years before this moment we're reading about in John 13, and to say that there's something even more real and true about David's words that are happening right now in Jesus' evening that he's celebrating and spending with his disciples. That all of what David wrote is actually applied at a deeper level to what Jesus is going through. Jesus knows something about this evening before it even takes place that is weighing on his own spirit. Jesus knows, and that is a display of the power that only Jesus has. And he says, I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, that you may believe. The ability of Jesus to know ahead of time things that are going to happen is something that is meant to encourage our faith. As we hear from him that he understands what's happening before it takes place, that builds our own faith and confidence in him. That Jesus is able to know things before they happen. And that is, in this case, something that he tells and shares with his disciples so that when they face trials that are coming in the very near future, that their faith might be built up by what Jesus is saying to them right now in this moment. It's because he encourages their faith that Jesus is glorified. Jesus is glorified by what he knows, and it's a display of his power. So as we go on and we read in verse 21, which we read just a moment ago, that after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. But one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. And so that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Okay, let's pause right there. Jesus is troubled in his spirit, and we can imagine that having this ability to know what is going to happen before it happens would be something that would be particularly troubling in this kind of a situation. Jesus knows exactly what will unfold in the next 24 hours of his own life. He knows all of the pain. He knows the betrayal that he's facing. He knows the agony and the suffering, not only physically, but spiritually. He knows the disappointment that will come. He knows all of those emotions in a way that is like crystal clear in his mind and in his heart before they've even taken place. He's weighed down by that. But specifically here, he associates that trouble in his spirit with the fact that one of his disciples will betray him. Now, it's impossible to know the exact details of what happens during this meal, but John gives us a lot of descriptive terms here to help us understand what the situation must have been like. It says here that the disciples are completely unaware, uncertain of whom Jesus is speaking. We might remember that as they are eating a meal, they're eating it at a table that's very low to the ground, very low to the floor, and their heads are facing the table while their feet are away from the table, and they're leaning probably on their left side. As they do that, the description here that John gives us makes it sound as though perhaps the disciple whom Jesus loved is reclining at Jesus' right side. That's the first time we have heard this term in John's gospel, but we will run into it again and again. The disciple whom Jesus loved is most likely a reference to John, the author of this gospel. And if John is immediately to Jesus' right, perhaps Peter then is to the right of John or a couple places down. So he's a few places removed from Jesus. And Peter is the one who speaks up and wants to know, hey, find out who Jesus is talking about. And so John would then be leaning back, turning around to ask Jesus, saying, Lord, who is it? Perhaps that was expressed in a quiet whisper. And then Jesus tells him, it's the one who I give this bread to when I have dipped it. And then Jesus dips it, perhaps into a sauce or some spices, and he gives it to Judas. It's in that kind of moment that we are in here. But it says that the disciples still do not understand. You might wonder, well, why doesn't John get up then and immediately protest? But we can't expect that John would know the exact urgency of the moment here or even what it meant for Judas to betray Jesus at this point. But what we see here is that there is a situation that is unfolding in front of Jesus that the disciples are completely unaware of, but Jesus has a perfect insight into. It says in verse 20, then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into Judas, and Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Going all the way back through John's gospel, we see different explanations and descriptions of who Judas is. You can go all the way back to chapter 6, and you read there about Jesus talking about how he has chosen all of the 12 disciples. But as early as that, he said, one of you is a devil. At that point, Jesus knew already that Judas was under the influence of the power of evil. You go to chapter 12, and you have that scene where Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha, has put ointment on Jesus' feet, and this ointment is so costly that it's worth approximately a year's wages. And Judas protests at that moment, and he said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? And then John gives us the comment then. He said this, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. And then at the very start of chapter 13, which is just moments before what we're reading right now in real time, the description was given by John that during supper, the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas to betray Jesus. And now when we read here that when Jesus hands the piece of bread to Judas and that Satan enters into him, we read about this escalation of evil in Judas's life. You go all the way back to chapter 6, and Jesus is already aware. But from what Jesus has just said a moment ago, you can go back long before that, all the way to Psalm 41, and understand that Judas was the one who would betray Jesus in his moment of need. Judas is an interesting case, and Judas raises questions for us that we might wrestle with ourselves. One of the ways we might look at it is just quite simply to ask the question, if Judas was chosen as one of the 12, but it was known that he would betray Jesus, did Judas have a choice? One of the classic questions that we encounter in Scripture is the question of how we are supposed to understand God's sovereignty in life and human responsibility in life. It's one of the questions that people have presented a lot of different answers to, sometimes emphasizing one over the other in terms of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. But the Bible emphasizes both. Both that God is absolutely sovereign, but that human beings make real choices that we are morally responsible for. And what we see in the picture of Judas is a man who, because of what is in his heart, refuses to respond to Jesus. He refuses, even after spending multiple years at Jesus' side, witnessing all of the signs, all of the miracles, hearing all of the teaching and the claims of Jesus, but even in addition to that, having an unprecedented access to Jesus throughout all of those opportunities, throughout all of those moments, and yet he does not respond. Jesus knows Judas's heart, and he knows that Judas is not going to respond to his grace and to his love. Judas is sitting in this moment with clean feet because of what Jesus has just done for him. And now Jesus has just handed him bread to eat. And those final acts of kindness, those final demonstrations of the love of God are not enough to overcome the evil that is in Judas's heart. It's a picture and a warning for us to consider that there is a difference between having information about Jesus, being familiar with Jesus, and responding to Jesus. That the call that is on each of us is to respond in faith and belief and trust in Jesus, not just to know Jesus in the sense of we know what he has done and we know what he has said. But it's to surrender our lives to him. And Judas is the example and the warning of what it looks like when a hard heart keeps a person from responding in faith. Maybe today is the day that we would respond in faith to Jesus if you have not done that yet. Today could be that moment. But the glory of Jesus is on display in all of this, in the fact that he understands everything that is about to happen, everything that is unfolding. None of this is a surprise to him. And Jesus looks at Judas in this moment and makes the astonishing comment, what you are going to do, do quickly. Who's in control in this moment? We would think that this would be the lowest point of Jesus's ministry, as one who is closest to him is about to walk out on him. But Jesus knows it, and he says, let's not delay. Let's get on with it. It's a picture that Jesus is calling the shots even in this betrayal. That his glory is such that Jesus, even in a moment where Judas is about to go out into the darkness of night, and as the darkness of evil seems to be enveloping the night scene, that Jesus is still in control. what you are about to do, do it quickly. Let's get this on with. Let's get going. Jesus says that, though, and we remember this isn't a cavalier comment. This isn't a macho kind of comment. Jesus is troubled in his spirit. He's carrying the agony of what he knows will happen. But Judas goes out into the night, and what we see here is a picture of the faithfulness of Jesus, of the determination of Jesus, and of the power of Jesus, that he would demonstrate it in what he knows and how he is determined to carry out all that he knows is about to happen. So as Judas goes out into the night, we read a shift where Jesus, in a moment that can look like defeat, actually calls it victory. Look at verse 31. It says, when Judas had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. This is not what you would expect to follow as soon as Judas goes out into the night. But Jesus sees that as that the process is now in motion. Everything is now set and determined so that now Jesus' moment of glory is coming. Look at what he says here. We've heard this before where Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man being glorified. This is a title that goes back to Daniel chapter 7. Where in Daniel has a vision and he sees God who's described as the Ancient of Days, and there's one coming out of God, or coming from the before the throne of God rather, who's described like a son of man, a human being. But as we read about what God gives this human-like person, we read that this is no ordinary person, because it says, and to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This is the glory that is on Jesus' mind as he says, now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. Jesus is thinking about this description of a kingdom that never ends, of a dominion that is incomparable. This is the kind of glory that is in his mind at this very moment that Jesus knows is coming now because of what Judas has gone out into the night to do, and that all things that will unfold from here on out are things that will bring about that kind of kingdom spoken of by the prophet Daniel. God is glorified in him. God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Jesus is describing the mutual glorification of the Son and the Father, seeking the glory of God all combined together, so that to glorify the Son is to glorify the Father. To glorify the Father is to glorify the Son. Jesus then turns to his disciples and he says, little children, yet a little while I am with you, and you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The glory of Jesus is displayed in his demonstration of power, and we've seen that across all of the different signs. We've seen that in turning water into wine. We've seen it in Jesus walking on the water. We've seen it in how he heals the man who is an invalid for 38 years. We see it in how he feeds the masses. We've seen it how he raised his friend Lazarus from the grave. But the demonstration of his knowledge also is a part of his power. And that's what shines forth in this passage. But Jesus is saying here that in the glory that he has now, with the Son of Man being glorified, that there is a way now for us to participate in that glory ourselves. This is called commonly the farewell discourse. And you can pick up why when you look at what Jesus says. He's talking about his departure here. That yet in a little while I am with you. You will seek me. But just as I've been saying to others, Where I'm going, you cannot come. Jesus is now increasingly speaking about his departure. And as he speaks about that, he is now increasingly speaking about the kind of lives he expects his followers to live after he's gone. And that's where this new command comes in, that we participate in the glory of Christ as we love each other. Look at what he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. This is an incredible thing, given all that Jesus has modeled to the disciples. D.A. Carson is one commentator who writes about this passage, and he says this about this commandment, that it is simple enough for a toddler to memorize and appreciate, but it's profound enough that the most mature believers are repeatedly embarrassed at how poorly they comprehend it and put it into practice. Yes and amen. The commandment is new, not because Jesus is giving an entirely new idea here, but it's new in the sense that the standard is Jesus' own demonstration and model of what this love looks like. What does it look like? Well, remember that as Jesus is expressing these words, the disciples all are laying there at the table with squeaky clean feet. Jesus might, on the other hand, still have some grime under his fingernails. It's the kind of love that is shown in demonstrating a sacrifice and humility that Jesus has just displayed to them. It's the kind of love that is willing to set aside our own status so that we might serve. It's the kind of feet, or the kind of love, rather, that is willing to wash these 24 feet, knowing that two of those feet belong to somebody who's betrayed Jesus already, and that the other 22 feet belong to 11 others who will also abandon Jesus at his moment of greatest need. In other words, it is a love for the undeserving, like us. That is the love that Jesus has modeled to his followers, that now he calls them to display for each other. That is what is new about this. And Jesus has set the example that they would follow it, and it's a love that in the end can't help but get noticed. Look at this last verse here, verse 35. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Can you see how that is glorifying to God? Can you see how that is a display of the glory of Jesus? That as we as his followers follow his example, that it gets noticed in the world. One historian has written about it this way, and he says about it that Christian faith spread broadly throughout the Roman Empire, so that it was in the first centuries of the church that Christians went from just being this small band on the margins of the Roman Empire to within a few centuries becoming the dominant and even the official religion of the Roman Empire. How in the world could Christianity spread like that in an environment of paganism, of the worship of the different Roman and Greco gods? Well, this historian puts it this way, that the practical expression of Christian love was probably among the most powerful causes of Christian success. Christian love found expression in the care of the poor and of the widows and orphans, in visits to those in prisons or condemned to a living death in the mines, and in acts of compassion during famine, earthquake, or war. It was the demonstration and the model of the love of Christ that ended up being a model to the world of what it means to follow him. It's the glory that's displayed through our love for each other that gets noticed in our world and so allows us to participate in the glory of Jesus. That is the greatest glory we could possibly give ourselves to. And it's the glory that we are not only just invited into, but commanded into. That Jesus expects of us that we would love each other the way we have been loved by him. But we should not think that this is a call for us to just try harder and do better. Because if you look at the remaining verses in our passage before we get to chapter 14, we're reminded that this is a strength that's given to us only by God. Simon Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." We'll see more of this failure of Peter in the coming weeks. But the point is that the Christian life is not something we live on our own power and in our own strength, including the command to love one another as we have been loved by Jesus. As Jesus prepares to depart, we will see in the coming weeks as he increasingly begins to speak about the coming of the Helper, the coming of the Comforter, the coming of his Spirit that enables us to live the way we ought to, including enables us to love each other as we ought to. It is all for the glory of God. It's for the glory of God that we show the world around us what Jesus has done and how we treat each other. But it's for the glory of God, too, that we do it not in our own strength, but in the strength that he provides us through his Spirit. If we try to do it in our own strength, we'll be like my 8-year-old self trying to be like Carl Lewis, running around the track and making it for about 3 laps before you have to throw in the towel. We cannot do it on our own. But Jesus has equipped us as his followers to be able to do what is ordinarily impossible. And that's all for his glory. But what a marvel that Jesus would display his power and his glory to us through these pages of John's gospel. What a marvel and what a wonder it is that we would see it on display in this passage in particular in the form of Jesus' knowledge of everything that is about to happen. And as we consider that glory that Jesus has displayed, what an incredible privilege it is for us to enter into that kind of glory and how we love each other. It's what our call is to a church, that we are called to be the people who represent him in our world through the way that we interact together. It's a call to love him and to ultimately glorify his name. Let's ask for his help now to do that well, that we would love as we have been loved, that we would have grateful hearts and the humility to carry it out in his strength. Let's pray. God, we do ask for that. We look at your glory, God, and it is the most awe-inspiring kind of thing to consider all that you have displayed through the power of your wonders and signs, but the power of your knowledge as well in knowing things that are not yet coming about. God, I pray that as we learn to trust you more through the pages of John and through our series in this gospel, that our faith would translate into action, that it would translate into action, actions of love, demonstration of love for each other. But Lord, we acknowledge to you that we do not do this in our own power and in our own strength, but we need you, Father, to come and equip us to do what is impossible for us to do alone. So God, would you help us with this? And would we be an example of your love to the world around us that would get noticed? And by this, all people would know that we are your disciples and that they would want to be your disciples as well. God, we glorify your name. We pray this in that name now. Amen.